Her name is Carol Hale. So she's like, she's the angel of the church at New Kensington. Welcome to all of you today. We're going to be having a message which will be all about Jesus Christ. And then we're going to move into the communion service, hopefully seamlessly, like the seamless robe that our Lord wears. And the second part of the message will be, and him crucified. It's important that we recognize whenever we participate in the Eucharist or the communion service, incidentally, you're certainly all welcome. There is one thing that needs to be remembered, and in fact, not just remembered, but proclaimed. And Paul summed it up when he said, when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now you consider that with me, the Lord's death. There is no death that compares to the Lord's death. There is no sacrifice ever given on a battlefield or for a loved one that is greater than the Lord's death. There is no greater death than the Lord's death. So the first part of the message, and we are on living by faith at the edge of the eschaton. This is part eight. I want to consider what faith is and how it can't be segregated or in any way dislodged from the reality that is Jesus Christ, and from Jesus Christ, who is the reality, the full reality of who God is and the full reality of humanity. So the first part of today's service will be upon that which we communicate nothing other than Jesus Christ, and the second part, and him crucified. We're committed to this in this part of the pilgrim community called the church on the way to the universal majesty of his salvation being expressed in his coming. And during this time, we have to look away from all else unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So that's what we're here for. And again, living by faith at the edge of the eschaton being the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the third form of his parousia, or his presence. We're now living in the middle or second form of his presence, in which he's present with us in the Holy Spirit while he is bodily interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And we have the privilege of looking into the perfect law of liberty, the Word. First thing I want to talk about is the quiddity of faith. You probably never heard that word, Q-U-I-D-D-I-T-Y, quiddity of faith. When we ask the simplest of all questions, which I do all the time in my study, I ask the Latin phrase, quid sit, what is it? So we're asking for the whatness of something. What is it? Quid sit, the quiddity of it. Hebrews 11:1 is dealing with the quiddity or the whatness of faith. And it's specifically the faith by which the justified one is to live. It answers the question for intelligence, quid sit, what is it? We've asked that question dozens of times in our time together. What exactly is this faith in Hebrews 10:38 by which the justified before God, the sanctified for God, the reconciled to God along with the world are to live? The Common English Bible gives the basic objective meaning intended. Faith is the reality of what we hope for, the proof of what we don't see. This translation also translates the Greek word hypostasis, which looks like this in the Greek text, hypostasis. This is what I look at in my study all the time, hypostasis. There's another word I want to take a look at very soon, and it's this word found in Hebrews 11:3, character, character. And character is a word that means stamp or impress, the stamp on a coin or the impression made on wax, character, hypostasis, character. These are both Greek words, but they define something very significant for us about who Jesus is and what faith is. Faith is called the reality, and that's hypostasis, of what we hope for, the hope of what we don't see, or the proof of what we don't see. Faith is the presence already with us of future world, in which everyone worships God, in which the world is in love with God, and God's love is demonstrated for the world. The world that's present with us now is future world by faith, because God in Christ has already reconciled the world to himself. This is what faith sees, this is what faith knows, and this is how faith views all men, and all men and women. So again, the Common English Bible gives the basic objective meaning for the passage we're in right now, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the reality of what we hope for, the proof of what we don't see. And this translation also translates hypostasis, key word, as reality. This word holds great value for us for more than one reason. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament defines hypostasis as, quote, the objective aspect and underlying reality behind anything, with a specific meaning derived from the context. Now, that's all the technical stuff that I study with every word in the Greek text. That's why we're in the 403rd hour in studying Hebrews. But we must go slightly ahead in Hebrews, in the text, to find that by faith we gain God's approval. By faith, we don't gain justification before God. By faith, we gain God's approval after having been justified by Jesus Christ's faithfulness. And that should be clear before we proceed into Hebrews 11. By faith, we gain God's approval in Hebrews 11:2. Hebrews 11:2 speaks of those whom I call the old timers. The Greek word is presbyteroi, and it means old timers, literally. And it's, of course, an honorary and dignified term for the ancestors of these people who received this epistle. And I'm going to show how clear this epistle is given to us in our time, as much as, or even more so, than to the first readers in their time. The old timers are those who received open approval and attestation in the scriptures, and that approval came from God. It comes from Jesus Christ, who is both the electing God and elected man. Jesus Christ is both the eternal electing God and the man elected by God, in whom all mankind are in union. And we're going to see this kind of truth more and more in the future. And so the old timers received approval from God. That approval is attested in the scriptures. That approval came from Jesus Christ, who is both the electing God and elected man, both the object of faith and the faithful one. Hebrews 11:6, that we're going to see very soon, is more emphatic. It says, now without faith, it is impossible to please God, therefore impossible to gain his approval. It's a good thing that we studied Romans in some depth before we came to Hebrews, for in Romans we discovered that justification before God came from Jesus Christ's faithfulness and not from our faith. Romans 5:1, Common English Bible again. Therefore, since we have been made righteous through his faithfulness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 10:38, when it says the just one or the righteous shall live by faith, he is saying those who have been made righteous by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and are therefore called the righteous or the just, are to live by faith. Having been justified, we're commanded by the eternal God simply to live by faith. What must we do to do the works of God? They asked Jesus. Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God sent." Faith is our task. Living by faith is the task of the pilgrim community called the church. And in Romans 5:1, we have that declaration. Moreover, in Romans, specifically in Romans chapter 4, we found that Abraham gained God's approval because, as the scripture says, he didn't hesitate with a lack of faith in God's promise, but he grew strong in faith and gave glory to God. Romans 4:20. So the profile of Abraham in Romans 4 prepares us for the profiles of the old timers in Hebrews 11, who gained approval from God by living by faith in their time. Of each of these that we're going to study, from Abel all the way to the martyrs of the Maccabean era, each of these, we can say many different things and many distinctive things about people who lived at different times. But in all of these profiles, uniformly, we can say, by it, faith, our ancestors were approved. We can conclude already that the faith by which we are approved is the faith by which we are to live, in Hebrews 10:38. To live by faith is to gain God's approval and not to hear from God, Jesus Christ himself, "You of little faith." Living by faith is obedience to God's command, to Jesus Christ's command. Living by faith is called the obedience of faith, which, according to Romans 16:26, by the command of the eternal God, Paul and we, the pilgrim community, are to advance by our proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the disclosure of the mystery. Please note that our proclamation is of Jesus Christ according to the disclosure of a mystery, a gospel that's not often being preached today, a mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known in the prophetic scriptures. That mystery is the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ. It's the reality of the reconciliation of the world to God in him as a fait accompli, an accomplished reality in Jesus Christ, who is very God and very man, the man Jesus of Nazareth and the eternal electing God, as well as the eternally elected man in whom all men and women are. And each man and woman is elected in him. Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, was rejected for us all by the grace of God when he tasted death, the wages of sin, for everyone. And so that's the Lord's death by the grace of God. And he is the man, the single inclusive representative in whom we are all elected in an election called grace. And that, yes, that still amazes me every day. God's pure grace, his love by which he loves us freely, totally, and eternally. So the quiddity of faith cannot be dislodged from the reality of Jesus. Jesus is the basis, the content, the theme, the object, the source of our faith. Our faith springs from the reality of Jesus. Faith springs from him. It's the knowledge of him and in him of the totality of God's great love and abundant, majestic mercy. with specific reference to Hebrews 1:3, again, the analytical Greek New Testament gives the definition of hypostasis as God's substantial nature when describing Jesus Christ, the Son. Today we heard, and I heard even recently, someone wrote a book, and they are interviewed, and they say, well, it's about God or the universe or fate or whatever you want to call it. God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He made the universe out of nothing, incidentally. So next to him, the universe is nothing. So the universe can guide you around today if you want, so you can be guided by nothing. We have to be specific today. Jesus Christ is God. God is Jesus Christ. And you can't go long reading the scriptures without stumbling over that name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Better to stumble over the name than to have the name fall on you. With specific reference to Hebrews 1:3 then, hypostasis is God's substantial nature when describing Jesus Christ, the Son. God in these last days has spoken to us with finality, with decisiveness in a Son. And what he said in his Son is tetelestai, a finished reality. He has finished the reconciliation of the world. He has finished the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And so elsewhere, he defines this word character in Hebrews 1:3 as the impress or the exact representation or precise reproduction. All of these, however, are insufficient. That's why I don't think we can go by lexicon definitions and get the word right. We have to go by its usage and by its context. The word character doesn't just mean a stamp, as if there's a stamp on a coin. I say these are all insufficient to describe the Son of God because beyond being a representation like that created by an engraver's tool, Jesus Christ is he in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, Colossians 2:9. He is he in whom all the fullness is pleased to dwell, in Colossians 1:19. We don't say of the stamp or impress of someone's face struck on a coin, like Abraham Lincoln's on the now useless penny, or Caesar's image on the coin that Jesus held up in Matthew 22. We don't say that the impression is the very essence of that face. But to see Jesus' face is to see the face of God. Because beyond being a representation, Jesus Christ is God. To see Jesus' face is to see the face of God and to see in the face of Jesus Christ the knowledge of the glory of God, as 2 Corinthians 4:6 says. So with this word character in Hebrews 1:3, we're dealing with the human nature of Jesus Christ. We're dealing with his human nature as that which, along with his divine nature, is what is often called, oddly enough, the hypostatic union. The union of two natures in one person, Jesus Christ. So when we're dealing with character, we're not dealing just with a stamp, but we're dealing with the human nature of Jesus Christ, which is, along with his divine nature, the person of Jesus Christ, the union of two natures in one person, namely Jesus Christ. Of course, in him, that is specifically in his human nature, as very man, there is the exact impress of the real being of God who is a spirit, in John 4:24. Because Jesus Christ is at once and always, yesterday, today, and for the ages to come, the same. Both vere homo et vere Deus, as the old Nicene Creed says, very God, truly and really man, and truly and really God. Seneca the Younger wrote, all art is but an imitation of nature. That Jesus is the character of God is not a matter of art as an imitation of nature. That Jesus is the character or the hypostasis of God is a matter of incarnation, a matter of adding real human creaturely nature to his eternal nature, the sum of his properties and perfections as God. Jesus is not an imitation of God. He is God. And he is also this man, this individual man, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is not just an artistic representation of God. He is God in self-representation and in self-giving to man for all men and women. Jesus is not a statue or a sculpture of God, nor is he a coin on which the face of God is somehow stamped. The idea is rather that Jesus Christ in his human creaturely nature, acquired through a miraculous conception in a virgin woman by the Holy Spirit and through a virgin birth in his form and in the combined totality of his human creaturely features, as this specific man, Jesus of Nazareth, is also God. For in him resides all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, somatikos. So, of course, he's also the image of God, as we learned recently in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the image of God in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of God in Genesis 1:26. He is the image of God as God. He's not made in the image of God as if he's an imitation or artistic representation, but he's God's image into which we all will be made according to God's decree. Now, I was studying a lot of predestination doctrines yesterday for a long time with my magnifying glass, and studying Calvin, studying Luther, studying Melanchthon, studying all these people, and I said, I finally got up from the table, and Pam was in the room, and I said, Pam, there's something missing in all of these theological systems. And she said, what? And I said, Jesus. They missed him in the election, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of predestination is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ, the electing God, and the man elected, and in him all elected. And so he's missing from so many theological systems and from so much preaching of the gospel today. And so once again, he is the image of God. Let us make man in our image. Most translations and most expositions of that passage miss the fact that the image is Jesus Christ. Christ, the image of God in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Christ, the image of God in Colossians 1:15. And so he is the image of God as God. He is the image into which all of humanity is to be made. That's the gospel of the glory of the Christ, who is the image of God. I'm saying all that to say what I'll say in the communion, and I rarely do this. In fact, I did it a couple weeks ago, and I rarely do this. But I'm going to do a reading, and I'll get to the main points of the reading that's from, again, from Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics, which I am blown away by every day. I'm in amazement, mild astonishment every single day because I'm directed to Jesus Christ and the Word of God every day in studying that. It's amazing to me, and I'm constantly amazed, constantly astonished. And I'm also looking forward to, Brian, you stirring up your gift. I prophesy that you'll do it very soon. And in the stirring of your gift, you will cause a fire to burn in the hearts of many people because of what God gave you. Soon. He, Jesus Christ, is not made in the image of God. He is the image of God, and he is God made flesh who dwelt among us. He's God's image into which we will all be made according to God's decree. The gospel's right there in Genesis 1:26. Let us, Elohim, the triune God, speaks in the plural, make man. That has two meanings. Let's make the man Adam, and as a representative of all humanity. So he's saying, let us make all of humanity in our image, and our image is Jesus Christ. Let us conform all of humanity into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, in other words, in Romans 8:29. For as many as he justified, and let me think, oh, that's everybody in Romans 5:18. As many as he justified, those he also glorified in Romans 8:30. He conforms all of humanity into the image of God, which is Christ. And the gospel goes all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Paul knew that beginning, arche in the Greek, to be Christ. In Christ, God made the heavens and the earth. All created order will be summed up in him. All humanity summed up in him. And that's what his death is all about. In his death, God reconciled the world of sinners fallen from him, created by him and fallen from him. God reconciled the world of sinners to himself in Christ. That's called good news. There's no room for bad news in there. There's no room for the evil, terrible, stupid, foolish doctrine of eternal hell invented by Augustine and believed by billions of suckers today. And yes, I'm going to teach on that. Yes, I'm going to teach on it again. Augustine called people who believe in the universal saving significance of Jesus fools, and I read his doctrine this week, and I wrote in the margin, you fool, you fool, you fool, and I also spelled out a word, B-U-L-L-S-H something. I can't remember the last two letters. It had something to do with him being a fool. His doctrine has no place in the Holy Scriptures. There's not a single scripture that can verify the Augustinian doctrine of an eternal hell where God, he says, actually did not will to save everybody. God willed to let some people go into an eternal, unremitting suffering forever and ever with no let up ever, ever, the worst kind of possible suffering. God willed that for some, but don't worry, when you're with him, you'll understand. You'll have the wisdom of why he... Now you know why I said, you. Now, Augustine had a lot of good stuff. He said a lot of good things. But that's the fly in the ointment that sends forth a stinking savor. And there's a denomination of about a billion people that believe that today. And then there's a whole bunch of Protestants that believe it. And so the Protestants came along and said, well, we understand that you don't want to think of God that way. You don't want to think of God as willing people to suffer for eternity. So we're going to take it out of God's hands and put it in man's hands. It's a result of man's freedom to choose to go to hell. Now that makes no more sense whatsoever. And God has just as much disgust toward that doctrine as he does toward the doctrine that he himself wills that for people. And so the Protestants and the Catholics missed out on something in their doctrine. Jesus Christ, the electing God and the elected man. Jesus Christ, the image into which humanity is to be made. And the tool for the making of humanity into the image of God is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never be glorying, boasting in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me, said Paul, for a reason. And then he said, circumcision and uncircumcision, which are human ritual acts, avail for nothing. They mean nothing. But what means something is a new creation. And then he said, peace and mercy upon all those who walk according to this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now, I don't know why I went off that tangent. There's nobody here that believes Augustinian stupid doctrine, are there? Of course not. So why did I go off on that tangent? I don't know. All I know is I'm glad Mark is still awake. Thank you, Mark. You're still awake. Okay. When we see Jesus, we see God. Jesus said it this way to his disciples in the days of his flesh. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And the one who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said that. This is none other than the Son by whom God made the universe, who is the very radiance of God's splendid, saving, merciful majesty, in whom God has spoken with decisive finality in these last days. And if it's these last days when the first readers heard this, how much more is it these last days for us who stand on the very edge and precipice of the time of the appearing of Jesus Christ, who comes without sin and with salvation, in Hebrews 9:28. And this is none other than the Word, capital W, who in the beginning was eternally with God and was eternally God, through whom all things were created, and who, astonishingly, became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:1-3 and John 14. The eternal monogenes, the only eternally begotten Son of God, who is himself God and is now at the Father's side, says John 1:18. That's how John put it. Having made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, is as the Hebrews author put it in Hebrews 1:3. Now we're still dealing with faith. The faith by which we live as the reality of hoped for things. Faith is a livingness which doesn't pray, Lord, lead me in the way I should go, but prays, Lord, lead me in the way you would have me go. The way we think we should go is a faulty Christianity. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The way that God would have us go, and going there, is living by faith at a tree of life, at the tree of life. When we go the way God would have us go, we go against the grain of everybody, especially Christians. I was thinking recently, the way I'm going now, or as the song says, the way things are going, if I were ever to be martyred, I think I'd be martyred by Christians. With their doctrines of hell that miss out on Jesus Christ. Sideline him, marginalize him, and are deeply offended when Jesus Christ is everything, regarding salvation, redemption, regarding the restoration of all things. And so we're dealing here with faith, the faith by which we live, as the reality of hope for things. Do you know that by faith, the salvation of the entire cosmos is already present with us because Jesus is present with us? His presence with us is the presence in the present of the future salvation. In Jesus Christ, there is the world of all created order and all created beings in love with God. And in Jesus Christ, there is God loving the world. In Jesus Christ, who fulfilled both sides of God's covenant with mankind, there is a world in love with God and God in love with the world. That's future world. It's already a reality in Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus Christ is the reality that grounds our faith, that underlies our faith, that underwrites our faith. He is the basis, theme, and content of our faith. He is the reality without which faith would only be a fantasy, or an act of wishful thinking, or a general belief like that of those who say they believe in themselves, or just believe generally, or vaguely in a positive outcome of events. That's not faith, and that's not living by faith. Jesus is the basis of our faith, the foundation, and there is no other foundation than that which has already been laid down, Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 3:10. He is the foundation of our faith as well as the object of our faith. He is, as we're about to see, the author and finisher of faith, faith's source and completer, faith's pioneer and perfecter. Just as he is the creator and reconciler of the world and the savior of mankind made by him and fallen and reconciled in him, and justified before God in him, sanctified for God in him, reconciled along with the world in him. How do I know that the world has been reconciled to God? And how do I see all mankind? I don't see all mankind as trees walking. I see all mankind and all the created order clearly. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the image of God, spit in the mud and put it on my eyes, and I see all things clearly now. I see all things clearly because I see all the created order as reconciled to God in him. I see all men and women clearly because I see them as already reconciled to God in him. And so, Jesus, who is the image of God, spit in the mud and put it on my eyes, and that means Jesus is the spitting image of God. Now, I believe and therefore I speak. I'm not a speaker. I'm not an educated speaker. I didn't take speech lessons. I took homiletics class once a long time ago in 1975 maybe. But the whole reason why I speak is I believe, and therefore I speak what I believe. I proclaim what I know I have to proclaim. And it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. If I didn't believe that he reconciled the world, and that God reconciled the world to himself in Jesus Christ in the Lord's death, what is there then? What would I preach about? What is our faith if it isn't faith in that fait accompli, that accomplished reality? And so because of that, present in me now is the future salvation of all, because present in me is Jesus Christ, in whom all are represented, in whom all are elected. Jesus is the reality that grounds our faith. Now, if we, as Chrysostom put it, if we say that faith is the very essence of the objects of hope, then faith is Jesus Christ in us, raised from the dead. And we raised in him, and we confidently anticipating our bodily transformation and the liberation of all creation from its perennial slavery to corruption. a new heavens and a new earth. The sum of the hoped for things of Hebrews 11:1 is Jesus, whom the God of peace brought up from the armies of the dead, with whom God will raise us up and present us all, and with all the world of reconciled human beings in him. Behold, I and the children which you have given me, when Jesus finally appears before the Father with us, I and the children that you gave me. Faith is the reality, the hypostasis of objects of hope. It can't be disengaged from Jesus in hypostatic union as very man and very God. When Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you," in Luke 7:50, how can faith be dissociated from Jesus, who is the Savior? Did faith save her, or did Jesus, the object of her faith, save her? When Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you," in Luke 7:50, he's saying, "I, Jesus, have saved you. I, Jesus, the object of your faith. I, Jesus, the basis, the theme, the content of your faith. I, Jesus, the reality of your faith, the sum of all you hope for." That's Jesus. In Jesus Christ, God loves the world. In Jesus Christ, God loves the world. And listen to this one. This might shock you. And in Jesus Christ, the world loves God. In Jesus Christ, God has loved the world and reconciled the world to himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Jesus Christ, the world reconciled to God loves God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus Christ, the world becomes the Israel of God, in Galatians 6:16. For to his Israel, God says, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." God said this through Moses, through whom the law came. And this was done in Jesus Christ, by whom came grace and truth, the glory of God's only, eternally begotten, the radiance of the majesty of God's mercy, the one in and by whom both sides of God's covenant with mankind are fulfilled. So faith is the confidence rooted in Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the objective revelation of the Holy Scriptures. That in Jesus Christ, the world so loved by God will love God. This is already the reality that's present in Jesus Christ, who is present in you, and who is the what? The hope of glory. Christ in you, risen from the dead. In him is the future of salvation. Jesus Christ has fulfilled both sides of the covenant of God with mankind. Therefore, Jesus Christ has loved God totally and completely, and demonstrated his love for God by his obedience, even to the extent of the death of the cross, the death of the Lord, not of any, just any old man. Although it was the death of the old man. In the death of the Lord. The death of the cross, not any old cross, and there were hundreds of thousands, if not millions of crosses on which people suffered and died. But this is the unique cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has loved the world of sinners, and each one individually, so much that he gave himself as the propitiation of our sins and the sins of the whole world. God the Father's satisfaction that sin was judged for us all. That we in the world would live through him, be made alive from the dead with him, be raised with him, and presented to God with him as the children God gave to him. As all flesh over whom God gave Jesus authority. He gave authority over all flesh to Jesus, his son. And guess what? All flesh will experience the salvation of God. We're under the authority of one who is the Savior and Lord, the Lord of all men, whether they know it or not, the Lord of all men and women, whether they acknowledge it or not, the Lord of all men and women today, even if they curse him, even as they blaspheme him, he is their Lord, he is their Savior, and that the authority over them that he holds is the authority of Savior, Reconciler, Redeemer, and Judge, yes, yeah, Judge, probably above all the Judge who was judged in their behalf and in their place and in their stead. What do you think the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is all about? You say you're preaching with volume. Yeah, it's called the volume of emphasis. Faith. I love this, and I guess I should wrap it up soon to go into communion. But the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. You know what the word lost there means? Perished. You know what it means? He came to seek and save those already perished. Apollolos. He came and seek to save the perished. The faith by which we live is the reality of a future cosmic salvation already present with us because Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, is our God, who came to save that which was lost, that which is perishing, that which in fact has already perished. Luke 19:10, Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost," and the word translated as lost in many English translations is the word in the Greek, apollolos. It is best translated as has been lost. The perfect active participial adjectival form of apolumi, which means to perish. Here's my question. If the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came with the express purpose of saving that which has perished, how can there be a final category of people called perished? How can it be? Those who have perished and are in a present state of ruination are those whom the Son of Man came to seek and to save. To be in a state called apollolos is to be radically incapable of either finding your way back or saving yourself from a state of hopelessness. Thanks be to God that though at one time we were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, but now we are Hebrews and Israelites, according to the scripture, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, thank God that now in Christ Jesus we have been made near by the blood of Jesus. Who did Jesus come to save? The idolater, the blasphemer, the sinner. While we were still sinners in the complicity with sin and in the act of sin, God demonstrated his love toward us in that Christ died. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, which is what we're about to celebrate. How much more now that we're reconciled? How much more now that we're reconciled? So, faith is the present form of a future world in which the world of humanity loves God and all that has breath pleases him, praises him, just as now all the angels of God worship him. The future world is present with us now in faith because Jesus is present with us in what we have taught is the middle form of his parousia, his coming again. The middle form of his parousia, the second of his three comings again. Consequently, this time in between his bodily resurrection and our bodily resurrection and transformation, which is imminent, this time in between is not an empty gap. It's not a great chasm like that between the rich man and Abraham and Lazarus. It's not a vacuum. like that which exists in the minds of those who are currently temporarily alienated from the life of God, including those who call themselves Christians in their piety. Through their darkened understanding, the futility of their thoughts, the ignorance that's in them through the hardness of their hearts, their minds blinded by the God of this age, the callousness in which they gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with an insatiable desire for more and more. Rather, it is a time when Christ, the mystery of God, and our hope resides in our hearts in the Spirit, as he is bodily in the region beyond the veil as a forerunner for us and an intercessor who intercedes for us in the power of an indestructible life to save us completely. For in Christ all will be made alive, and all means all, and don't change it. Don't add to the word. Don't detract from it. He's the basis, content, theme, and object of the hope that is the anchor for our souls. The faith by which we live is the orientation of our whole human being to him who is the reality of all that we hope for. That's my definition of faith. The faith by which we live is the orientation of our whole human being to him who is the reality of all that we hope for. The reality of hope for things is all bound up in Jesus. The future of such a great salvation is present with us in him during this middle form of his threefold parousia. He wasn't lying when he said to his disciples, I'm coming soon, because he came soon in the outpouring of his Spirit and is with us now as the presence of the future salvation. That's faith. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus saved us. When the grace and the kindness and philanthropy of God appeared, that's when he saved us. When did Jesus save you? Well, it was on a dark and stormy night in January. No, no. When the philanthropy and kindness and grace of God made an appearance in Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's when God saved us. And so, of course, it's according to his mercy and not any righteous deeds that we had done. How could it be by any righteous deeds when we hadn't even lived yet? When it was 2,000 years before we lived, before we were a twinkle in our daddy's eye. When the kindness and philanthropy, the passionate love of God for mankind, a free love, not coerced, but a love freely expressed by God for mankind in their state of fallenness, when that philanthropy and kindness of God appeared, he saved us. Read it yourself in Titus 3, 4, and 5. I'm talking here scripture. And when you get the printed version of this, you'll see scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. It's all scripture. I wouldn't say it if I couldn't verify it and document it in the holy scriptures of God and with the Greek text and the tenses and the voice and the mood and the all the rest of it. It's in there. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. God saved us according to his mercy, which is the expression of his majesty. Go in peace means that having been justified by Jesus Christ's faithfulness, we have peace with God. And that's not the peace that the world gives. It's the peace given to us by the Lord Jesus, which is called the peace that passes understanding. It's the peace that passes understanding precisely because it's the peace that the world doesn't give because it cannot give it to you. It can't give it to you socially. It can't give it to you through social media. It can't give it to you through tranquilizing chemicals. It can't give it to you. I leave you my peace, not as the world gives. my peace, the peace of a justified person, a justified man, a justified woman. If you come here today, I got a message for you. You are justified before God. You are sanctified for him. You are reconciled to him in Jesus Christ, along with the whole world that you ought to see differently now, because you are sent in a commission to them, with a proclamation to them as the reconciled world to God. Tell them that they are, and say, be reconciled. Acknowledge your reconciliation. And once they do, and once God institutes that faith in them, once he grants repentance to them as a gift, they will know too. And they will join the pilgrim community with a proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So in closing, faith is the gift of God by which we orient our spirit, soul, mind, and body to him. Throw our cares upon him. Commit our way to him. Trust him. Obey him. Thank and praise him. And today we obey Jesus our Lord by remembering him and proclaiming his death. So if you'll, and everyone, please, everyone is welcome to partake in this communion. You don't have to belong to this church. You don't have to belong to any particular church or denomination. You are welcome to share in this, the Lord's Supper, to celebrate, commemorate, and even proclaim the death of the Lord. Please follow the lead of our ushers to the elements. I'm doing something unusual today that I haven't done before, and it's to do a reading that I was introduced to a few years ago, really, and I've been dwelling on it ever since. And I found that it's probably the most important thing I could read to you today. I'm going to just read excerpts because it's really a couple pages, so I don't want to hold you too long. But the most important meal of the day, we often hear said, well, today is the day of salvation, according to 2 Corinthians 6:2. And the most important meal of that day is the Lord's Supper. We're about to partake of it now. We've spoken of Jesus Christ, and I've done that through stammering lips in just taking pieces of what I had prepared for you today and going off script a little bit. But I want you to consider today the whole summary of what we do when we do this, when we partake in this act. This is the most meaningful act that we partake of if we do it in faith, that we can partake of, that we can do in this life. For as Paul summarized it in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to see that, show that to you soon, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, of course, he has come in the outpouring of the Spirit, but he is going to come in the third and final coming when he sheds forth his salvation to all creation and gives us incorruptible bodies. But I want you to consider this because I thought of it recently when people say, well, I know people have suffered more than Jesus did in a single day. They suffered more physical pain and more grief and more agony in a single day. They were tortured more severely in a single day than Jesus. But here's the answer to that. It cannot be ignored, and I'm reading now, that many have suffered grievously, most grievously in the course of world history. It might even be suggested that many men have perhaps suffered more grievously and longer and more bitterly than did this man in the limited events of a single day. Many who have suffered at the hands of men who have been treated no less and perhaps more unjustly than this man. Many have been willing, as he was, to suffer in this way. Many in doing so have done something which, according to their intention, and it may be in fact, was significant for others. Perhaps many others, making a redemptive change to their life. And in face of any human suffering, do we have to think ultimately of the obscure but gracious control of divine providence and therefore of the goodwill of God, which becomes an event in it? The suffering of man may be deserved or undeserved, voluntary or involuntary, heroic or not heroic, important for others or not important for others. But even if it is only the whimper of a sick child, it has in it something which in its own way is infinitely outstanding and moving, and in its human form, and something which in its own way is more or less recognizable, or even in its hidden divine basis, something which we can describe as shattering. This is true of the passion of Jesus of Nazareth. But insofar as it is a human passion, it is not true in a way which is basically different from that of any other human passion. That's if Jesus' death is only the death of a human, it's not much different from other human passions. I'm interpreting a little bit. If this is the scope of the gospel story and the starting point of gospel proclamation, it was not the intention of the New Testament. Nor was it seriously the intention of the church as it understood itself in the light of the New Testament that the fundamentally unique occurrence should be found in the human passion as such. The death of the Lord is not to be found only in the human passion, which preachers, all of us have been guilty of doing, we accentuate on Good Friday, etc. But if that's all there is, that's not the gospel and that's not our proclamation. If we single out the human passion above others, we may be able to see and say something which is noteworthy and as such, but we shall not be helped forward a single step toward an understanding of what this occurrence is all about. For this reason, we have already had to look beyond the human story at every point. That's his whole system of Karl Barth, is looking beyond the human story. The mystery of this passion, of the torture, crucifixion, and death of this one Jew, which took place at the place and time in the hands of the Romans, is to be found in the person and mission of the one who suffered there and was crucified and died. His person, it is the eternal God himself, who has given himself in his Son to be man, and as man, to take upon himself this human passion. His mission, it is the judge who in the passion allows himself to be judged in their place. It is not therefore merely that God rules in and over this human occurrence simply as creator and Lord. He does this, but he does more. He gives himself to be the humanly acting and suffering person in this occurrence. He himself is the subject who in his own freedom becomes in this event the object acting or acted upon in it. It is not simply the humiliation and dishonoring of a creature, of a noble and relatively innocent man that we find here. The problem posed is not that of a theodicy. That's the question of how can God allow evil in the world that he's created good. It is a matter of the humiliation and dishonoring of God himself, of the question which makes any question of a theodicy a complete anticlimax. The question whether in willing to let this happen to him, he has not renounced and lost himself as God. Whether in capitulating to the folly and wickedness of his creatures, he has not abdicated from his deity, as did the Japanese emperor in 1945. Whether he can really die and be dead. And it is a matter of the answer to this question that in this humiliation, God is supremely God. That in this death, he is supremely alive. That he has maintained and revealed his deity in the passion of this man as his eternal Son. Moreover, this human passion does not have just a significance and effect in its historical situation within humanity in the world. On the contrary, and this is what I emphasized in bold as I read this, there is fulfilled in it the mission, the task, and the work of the Son of God, the reconciliation of the world with God. There takes place here the redemptive judgment of God on all men and women. To fulfill this judgment, he took the place of all men and women. He took their place as sinners. In this passion, there is legally established the covenant between God and man, broken by man, but kept by God. On that one day of suffering, of all that there took place, the comprehensive turning in the history of all creation with all that this involves. That's the turning point right there. In his death, there took place the comprehensive turning in the history of all creation. Because it is a matter of this person and his mission, the suffering, crucifixion, and death of this one man is a unique occurrence. His passion has a real dimension of depth which it alone can have in the whole series of human passions. In it, from God's standpoint as well as man's, we have to do merely not with something but with everything. Not merely with one of the many hidden but gracious overrulings of God, but in the fullness of its hiddenness, with an act in which it is a matter of his own being or not being, and therefore of his own honor or dishonor in relation to his creation. Again, emphasized, we are not dealing merely with any suffering, but with the suffering of God and this man in face of the destruction which threatens all creation and with every individual. Thus comprising God as the creator. We are dealing with the painful confrontation of God and this man, not merely with any evil, not merely with death, but with eternal death, with the power of that which is not. Therefore, we are not dealing merely with any sin or with many sins which might wound God again and again, and only especially perhaps at this point. and the consequences of which man had only to suffer in part and freely willed to do so. We are dealing with sin itself, and as such, the preoccupation, the orientation, the determination of man as he has left his place as a creature and broken his covenant with God. The corruption which God has made his own, for which he willed to take responsibility in this one man. Here, in the passion in which as judge he lets himself be judged, God has fulfilled this responsibility. In the place of all men and women, he has himself wrestled with that which separates them from him. He has himself borne the consequences of this separation to bear it away. The New Testament has this in mind when in the Gospels it looks forward to the passion story of Jesus Christ, and in the epistles it looks forward from it to the future of the community and therefore to the future of the world and every man and woman. It is a matter of history. Everything depends upon the fact that this turning, as it comes from God for us men and women, is not simply imagined and presented as a true teaching of pious and thoughtful people, but that it has happened in this way, in the space and time which are those of all men and women. But it is a matter of this history, that it took place once at this time and place, as this history is what distinguishes the passion, crucifixion, and death of this one Jew from all other occurrences in time and space with which the passion of Jesus Christ is otherwise similar in every respect. Distinguished in this way, he closes, is the subject of Christian faith and proclamation. The subject of Christian faith and proclamation is this, the Lord's death. And we proclaim the Lord's death by this act today, by this commemoration of Jesus today, as we have been commanded to do until he comes in his final, conclusive, all-saving coming. 1 Corinthians 11, on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord took bread. And when he had given thanks and broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul adds his apostolic commentary, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We follow, please dispose of the cups before you leave, but we follow the tradition established in the Gospels that after the Eucharist, the first Eucharist was fulfilled, the disciples went out from there singing a hymn. We'll do the same today. Thank you for your kind attentiveness today and your indulgence of this passionate preacher.